Now, people of God, let us open our copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 18 through 25 this morning. It will take two sermons for us to conclude our exposition of this chapter, but as you're turning there, let me remind you that as we're working through this first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, that we saw in the beginning that the Apostle Paul introduced the letter by stressing the sainthood of the people of God. And he gave them great hope and confidence as he moves into actually 10 criticisms that he must bring to this church in the New Testament era, all of which, of course, instruct us today as well. And then he turns to the first criticism, which we saw last time, which was the criticism regarding divisions and strife and party spirit within the church. And now he's going to turn to another concern and criticism in this particular passage. And so we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Will you pray with me before we read? Heavenly Father, we believe that when the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon her knees, that she is invincible in the task that has been assigned to her. And that task, Heavenly Father, is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, lifting high the cross, living accordingly, calling lost men and women to faith in Jesus Christ, seeing the maturity of believers, and living for the coming of our Savior, when he splits the sky and takes us home to be with him forever. We ask that as we turn to this passage this morning that we will be enabled through its reading and exposition, through the Holy Spirit's application of it to our hearts, to within our very souls lift high the cross, and that the preaching of the Word of God cumulatively over time will transform and sanctify and change our lives, so that we can actually look back and we can say, the Lord has grown me, the Lord has matured me. But also, Heavenly Father, as we face many issues in our present day and many evils that our children will face in days to come, may we be well prepared for the battle as we join every week in Lord's Day worship. We pray for those who may be among us who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that their hearts may be opened by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, that they may trust in Christ this morning. And prepare the hearts of thy people as we come to the table of the Lord and remember what Christ Jesus did for us when he groaned upon the tree and rose from the dead for our salvation. It is all of these things asked in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign head and king. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand, beginning with verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, allow me to remind you that Paul was not always a preacher of the cross of Jesus Christ. He had been a self-righteous Pharisee, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who genuinely believed that he could be saved through works that he performed. Not only that, he thought that others needed to be persuaded of that truth, and he hated the Church of Jesus Christ because of her message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead and the preaching of salvation by grace alone, and he became a destroyer of the church. But now we see him in his epistles, an humble servant of Jesus Christ, a bond slave who preaches the gospel throughout the globe, and churches are planted, and the word of God takes root. Paul's soul is ablaze with the glory of the cross, with the vital gospel truth of the crucifixion of our Savior. And why is his soul ablaze with these truths? It is because he met Jesus Christ and he saw the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. It is because Jesus Christ called him in grace and saved him from his sin. It is because he now has a vital, living, experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. It is because he knows the desperate need of sinners for the gospel that saved him and the gospel that alone can save sinners. It is because he feels compassion for the lost. He feels, as we read in Romans 14, that he is obligated, that he is a debtor to all men, both to Jews and to Greeks. And so he must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says in one place, "Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so this once destroyer of the church now knows there is only one way that sinners can be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners and rose from the dead. And so now the cross of Jesus Christ is staked way down deep within his heart, and it is his central message. And that's the first thing we see as we come to the text. The word of the cross is central. We see it here in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, he's addressing in this context, of course, two things. He has just addressed the divisions in the church. And the Apostle Paul has the solution to their divisions. It's found in the depth and the meaning of the wounds of Jesus Christ. "Was Paul crucified for you?" he asks. No, Jesus Christ alone was crucified for them. And so he says to them, how can you have this party spirit in the church, these divisions, these suspicions about one another, perhaps even hatred? How can this be when Jesus Christ shed his blood to bring you into unity with his Son and into unity with one another? But also, as we move into this section, he's addressing this issue of wisdom. He is guarding against the temptation that these people see, feel, because many of them have come from Greek backgrounds with Greek philosophy worked down into their hearts. He's helping them to guard against the temptation toward worldly wisdom. He said in verse 17 of this chapter, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And so he contrasts with the exclusivity of the cross, the worldly wisdom that many of these have imbibed in their lifetime and are tempted to bring into the church. Paul knows the word of the cross is abject foolishness to the world. "For the word of the cross is folly," or foolishness, "to those who are perishing. But those who think this way," he says, and he uses a present tense, "are already on the way to perdition." The ultimate humiliation for these people, with all of their vaunted philosophy, various philosophies of various kinds, is that in their vaunted humanism, they can find no answer to their own personal needs or the needs of their culture around them. And that's why there were so many and varying philosophies that had been embraced in the Greek setting. And just as in our own personal lives and in the culture in which we live, the various philosophies that are foisted upon us cannot save. So he would say to them, if you follow that worldly wisdom, you already are on the road to perdition. And by contrast, the word of the cross is the only way, again he uses a present tense, the only way presently at work in those who believe in order to be saved. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, who are continuing to believe this gospel, who are continuing to trust in Christ, who do not trust in worldly wisdom, but trust in what Jesus Christ did when he shed his blood. For us, we are being saved. Now, all people belong to one of two classes, either those who presently are on the road to perdition, or those who presently are on their way to glory because of Jesus Christ in whom they have put their trust. Everyone in this world is in one or the other category now. Everyone in this room is either saved or lost. You either are on your way to perdition or on your way to glory. So Paul draws the sharpest contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, using the term Sophia, wisdom, from 1:18 to the end of chapter 3, 13 times, either to refer to man's wisdom or God's true wisdom. The need to warn the church against the inroads of worldly wisdom is constant. The Apostle Paul, for example, in the book of Colossians addresses it. He says in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Would you find wisdom and knowledge? You find it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, that very chapter, verse 8, he says, see to it that none takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so the Apostle Paul everywhere juxtaposes the wisdom of God that is true and leads to salvation with the wisdom of men that is false and leads to perdition. And we must be on guard against what Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield called the concessive spirit. You might know what he means by that. Conceding to modes of thought, worldly wisdom, modes of thought leading away from the Word of God. Whether in science or the social sciences or in philosophy or criticism or ethics, these viewpoints must not be conceded to by those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so we are orthodox when we bring everything to Scripture for evaluation and for correction. And we are heretical in tendency when we submit the Word of God to be interpreted by these false philosophies. Church of Jesus Christ, beware. The Bible is for our correction, not to be corrected. It is over the philosophies of this world, not under the philosophies of this world. It is God's revealed wisdom through which alone you can understand what truth is. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the second volume of his autobiography, tells of an experience of a man who came into his study who once had preached the gospel of the crucified Christ. And now he stood before him and sat with him and talked with him. And he said, this preacher of unbelief, utterly broken down, driven almost to despair, and having no rest for the sole of his feet until he came back to simple trust in the atoning sacrifice. If he were speaking to you, he would say, cling to your faith, brethren. If once you have thrown away your shield, you will lay yourself open to imminent dangers and countless wounds, for nothing can protect you but the shield of faith. Can't you see this man sitting in front of the great preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon? And he once had preached the orthodox faith that Spurgeon had preached, but he had the concessive spirit. And little by little, he had compromised until the atonement of Jesus Christ was no longer proclaimed from this man's pulpit. He had nothing to proclaim. He had no salvation to offer. And so he comes to Spurgeon, and Spurgeon calls him back to Jesus Christ, back to faith in Christ, back to the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And this man left, and he would have said to us, Spurgeon said, "You need to be on your guard and never throw away these marvelous truths that constitute the shield of faith." So what is the content of the message? When the Apostle Paul uses in shortened form the word of the cross, what does he mean by the word of the cross? Well, of course, the first thing he means by word of the cross is that it is revelation from God. It is revealed that God has given this supernatural revelation to us. It's not something we could have invented. It's not something we could work up. It's not something toward which we could climb or evolve. No, God revealed this. All of us probably have known, and perhaps someone here is like this, who thinks that you really don't need to be in a worship service reading the Bible, hearing the Bible preached, hearing these things. You wish you could be in a mountain, and there on that mountain, perhaps, as so many do, they go and they say they experience God. Now, granted, the mountain and the scenery is God's revelation in nature. And perhaps some of these people believe in a God who has created, or perhaps they're pantheists who believe that everything is God, but they don't need to be in a worship service and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. All they need is to expose themselves to nature. Like the man who says, "I can go fishing and worship God in my boat on Sunday morning." We all know how that goes. Well, those sorts of viewpoints and sometimes excuses, they need to be queried, questioned. I want to ask you this. When you look at that mountain or you're out there in nature and you feel the guilt of your sin in your conscience, oh, don't you know it's there? What commandment have we not broken, at least within our hearts? The hatred that you've had for someone, the way in which you have mistreated your wife, the way, must I go on? You feel within your conscience this guilt. Ask that mountain for an answer to your guilt problem, and what will it say? Ask that beautiful ocean what it will do for you to remove that guilt from your conscience, and what will it say? If you ask nature for an answer to your guilt problem, it simply clams up. It has nothing to say. It has no answer. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. The word of the cross is what is revealed here in this book. It is the word of the cross when God came into this world through Jesus Christ to save us. And so it is revealed. That's what he means. He also means the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, that God became man and dwelt among us. Infinite condescension, contemplate it, that God, the infinite God, would condescend to come into this world and take upon himself human nature to become a real man without ceasing to be God. The incarnation is marvelous, but to consider that it was an incarnation also for the purpose of going to the cross is astounding indeed. The word of the cross also means the double obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we broke the law of God, and yet he has obeyed the law that we broke in the place of sinners, and that he went to the cross and shed his blood and paid the penalty that we deserve to pay in order that we might be saved from that penalty, the penalty of having broken the law of God. And then to contemplate that it was all voluntary, that the Son of God was not thrust by the Father into the world in order to save us from our sins. No, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. There's complete agreement in this Trinitarian plan as the Father set his love upon a people, and as the Son voluntarily agrees to come and to shed his blood for those people and to purchase them, and as the Holy Spirit applies the work of the cross to the hearts of those for whom he died. Oh, my friends, the voluntariness of the Son of God is included in the word of the cross. Atonement through blood, suffering, substitution, paying the debt in our place, the satisfaction of divine wrath, payment of our debt so as to remove our guilt, accomplish redemption from sin, justification before the law of God, reconciliation to God, the cleansing of defiled consciences, and the word of the cross also is about the removal of eternal punishment. Now, I understand that we live in a day in which the eternal punishment of the wicked is trounced. We have evangelical, I put that perhaps in quotes, ministers in pulpits that will preach against the viewpoint of the eternal punishment of the wicked. We have scads of people calling themselves Christians who will not believe in the eternal punishment of the wicked, even though it is taught in the Bible and especially by Christ himself in the Gospels. But what happens when you rid yourself of the eternal punishment of the wicked is that you rid yourself of the cross, because that's what the cross is about. It is about his paying the debt that we deserve to pay forever in order that we might not go to hell, in order that we might be saved from our sins. And the scriptures teach this in no uncertain terms: a future self-conscious state of punishment, eternal for all who are outside of Christ. A medieval theologian whose name was Anselm wrote a book called Credeus Homo, Why God Man? Why Did God Become Man? And in section 21 of that great argument about the atonement, as Anselm is speaking with his protege, Boso, he begins this way. Anselm says, and he's dealing with a section on how great a burden sin is. Do you know that burden? Anselm says, let us suppose that you were not obliged to give all those things you just claimed you were able to give in compensation for sin. And let us see whether they can suffice for the satisfaction of even one slight sin, such as a single glance opposed to the will of God. And Boso says, except for hearing you question it, I should think that I would wipe out such a sin with a single act of remorse. So here is Boso, who believes that he can earn his salvation, work for his salvation, contribute to his salvation, indeed, through one act of remorse, remove his guilt before a holy God. And Anselm answers, you have not yet considered what a great burden sin is. Now, that's our problem. You have not yet considered what a great burden sin is. And then there's his argument, but at the end he says, Boso says, as I understand you, we live in a very dangerous condition. And Anselm answers, it is evident that God demands satisfaction in proportion to the gravity of sin. And Boso says, I cannot deny that, because he's heard the argument. Anselm, therefore you do not make satisfaction if you do not return something greater than that for whose sake you were bound to commit the sin. All right, well, we can't do that, can we? So Boso says, I see that reason requires that, and yet I see that it is absolutely impossible. And Anselm responds, and God cannot admit into happiness anyone who is bound in any way by the debt of sin, because it would not be right for him to do so. God would not be just to allow someone into his heaven when the debt of sin has not been removed. And Boso says, this thought is very crushing to me. Well, indeed, it should be until one trusts in the one who paid the debt. That is what Paul means when he speaks of the word of the cross. We have failed in our churches and in our culture to see the majesty of the law of God. That is centrally what the cross is all about. The cross is not primarily about education. Is it an example? Sure. Is it primarily an example? No. It is not primarily that. It is substitution in the place of sinners. And that's why Charles Haddon Spurgeon was right when he says, there is no such thing as a progressive word of the cross. Well, let's go on, because we need to know God's attitude toward worldly wisdom. And this is found in verses 19 through 25. It's the second thing, God's attitude toward worldly wisdom. And he tells us there are three attitudes that God has toward worldly wisdom in this passage. First, he says, God will destroy it. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, he is citing in verse 19, Isaiah 29:14, in which Isaiah, through his prophetic voice, says Judah would be saved from Sennacherib the Assyrian solely by God and not by human wisdom. And then when we come to chapter 37 of Isaiah, we find that the angel of the Lord is used by God to destroy 185,000 soldiers. And you can read more about it in 2 Kings 17. So the Apostle Paul is quoting that. Now, I want you to notice something, and young people, I especially want you, please, to notice this. Notice in verse 19 that as he quotes it, he says, for it is written. For it is written. Paul the Apostle is saying the authority is in the text. God has spoken to us in and through his word. And so he would direct those to whom he writes to the Old Testament scriptures, just as the minister now must direct your attention to the completed canon of scripture and say to you, I have no authority in and of myself. The authority alone is in the word of God. The authority is in the text. And so, young people, I want to challenge you about this, because you will be challenged, if you have not been already, in various classes and university settings. You will be challenged with the idea that you can't believe what you were taught in Sunday school and what you heard in your pulpit, from your pulpit when you grew up in that conservative church. When you heard that people believe the Bible, you just can't believe that. We've long ago exploded that idea. Well, that is simply not true. And I want to encourage you to pick up a book such as E.J. Young's Thy Word is Truth, and read it and study it. And then a little bit later, when you've matured a little more, take the articles of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield in one volume that are called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. You read them. And you will find, of course, the intellectual answers to the arguments, though intellect is not the real issue. The real issue is the heart disposition. You know, Jonathan Edwards, when he was looking at the revival that came to his church in 1735, listed various things that were true about the revival that he observed and that he saw, and one of them was true revival brought a greater regard for the Word of God. And that is what our culture needs, and for which I hope you also are longing and praying that God would send such revival and that there would be greater regard for the Word of God. I was just reading this morning, to warm my own heart, something in D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said this: the world's departures from the old foundations in theology is in large measure the cause, I believe, of the moral wreckage that marks our modern life. And that is so true and so right. Worldly wisdom substitutes its own autonomy for the written word of God, and it leads to all the moral insanity that we see in our culture today. We have sown the wind, we are reaping the whirlwind. And God's attitude toward it is judgment. Sin, we see judgment now. Sin is the punishment of sin. And there will be ultimate judgment when Jesus Christ comes again. And it's written on every heart. But look in your text and you will next see that his attitude toward worldly wisdom is that he exposes it for what it really is, for the foolishness that it is. He says, God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. Well, how? Verse 21 answers the question. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, I wonder something at this point. Earlier, he has used the term eon or age. Where is the disputer of this age? And he has in mind, of course, the two-age construct, this present evil age, the age which is to come. But here in verse 21, he uses the term cosmos, world. Now, it could simply be that he is just using a different term for age, but I rather think that perhaps the Apostle Paul is using the term world to emphasize this concrete world into which God has come through Christ Jesus our Lord, that through the incarnation, he came, the Holy God came into this fallen, sinful, ruined, wrecked, rebellious, and foolish world, achieving God's wise plan of salvation. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Grosheide, the Dutch exegete, says, faith, like the cross, is contrary to the world, since it belongs to the folly of the world not to subject itself to God. Faith beholds wisdom where knowledge sees foolishness only. And so every time the cross is preached, worldly wisdom is exposed. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. But there's another thing that he says about his attitude toward worldly wisdom, and it's found in verse 22. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. He will exemplify worldly wisdom. And he says about worldly wisdom, there are two characteristics. There is the characteristic of the Jew. The Jewish characteristic is, show me a sign. I'll believe when you show me a sign. Just show me a sign and I will believe it. You remember in John 6, they want manna from heaven, and yet manna stands right before him. Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And the crowd goes away, and only the disciples remain. And Jesus says to them, will you also go away? And Peter responds, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. The Jews want a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're too wise in their own eyes for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that someone here? If I ask your philosophy, who is God? Who is man? Why are you here? What is your purpose in the world? What is sin? What will you do about your guilt? What will your philosophy answer? Sin has degraded man, and these are the two tendencies. Show me a sign and I will believe. Doesn't fit my philosophy, then it must not be true. Show me a sign. Jesus Christ performed miracles before their very eyes. Jesus Christ told them on the third day he would rise from the dead, and he rose from the dead bodily from the tomb. And yet they did not believe, because the issue is the human heart. So what is God's attitude toward worldly wisdom? He destroys it, exposes it, and exemplifies it, and he shows it to be the empty thing that it is. And the answer is absolutely withering and devastating, and it beats down human pride. And that leads us to the third thing and the final thing in the text that I want us to see this morning, and that is the almighty power of the preaching of the cross. Your Bible's open before you. Look at verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so the Apostle Paul, in juxtaposition to the viewpoint of the Jew and in juxtaposition to the viewpoint of the Greek and their worldly philosophy, speaks of the effectual call that is sent by the Spirit of God into the hearts of men when God chooses to save and to redeem a lost sinner. Effectual, irresistible to those whom he calls, as he says in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel may be foolish to worldly man, but it is the only wisdom that saves. Keep your finger here and turn to 2 Corinthians 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verses 3 through 6. Because here the Apostle Paul tells us what the problem is and tells us what the solution is. And he uses language that's similar to this passage. In 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, small case g, is talking about the evil one, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul says this gospel that we preach in the world, men are blinded, they can't see it. But when God, who in Genesis 1, as it is recorded, spoke and said, "Let there be light," there was light. And the Apostle Paul says it is that same word of power that is spoken into the hearts of those whom God calls to himself. And when God calls a sinner and says, "Let there be light," there will be light. And all of your desire for a sign and all of your foolish philosophy will melt away as you come to know, "I'm a sinner in need of Jesus Christ, and I now trust him to be my Lord and my Savior." You see God's answer? Charles Hodge said, "No amount of mere external evidence can produce genuine faith." See, the problem's not with the evidence. There's plenty of evidence, and it's absolutely clear because God has revealed it. The problem is the heart. Hodge goes on to say, "No truth can properly be apprehended unless there is harmony between it and the mind to which it is presented." So there is disharmony between the lost mind and the gospel that is proclaimed. How will there be harmony? Only when the Holy Spirit of God enters the heart and changes the soul and gives to you the ability to believe. That's what Paul is speaking of here. The answer, it is an inward change in the heart that is so wonderful and so powerful and so completely effectual that it is on the order of a resurrection from the dead. Men dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, are now raised to spiritual life by the power of the gospel applied by the Spirit of God. That's what he's speaking of here. We must have a sign. We must have something that fits our philosophy. Puny man making demands of Almighty God. But God's child, by God's call, is freed from that practical atheism which has degraded all mankind in the fall of Adam, because our knowledge of God who calls us is now vital and living, and we know him personally. The natural man calls this foolish. Until and unless God calls him by his dunamis, by his power. The power of God raises your soul from death unto life, just as he exerted his almighty power to raise his own son bodily from the tomb. And if God intends to save you, my friend, if you are lost here and you'll say, I'll never trust in Jesus Christ, if God intends to save you, you can't stop him, because he is the almighty God of almighty grace. Well, let me bring this to conclusion. Haven't yet believed the word of the cross? You have not yet seen your need against the backdrop of the mighty law of God. And so you cling to this earth and look at everything through your five senses alone, and you neglect your eternal soul. But Jesus Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You're not saved by your virtue. You're not saved by any work that you perform. If that were possible, the cross would not have been needed. You need to be, as to use the language of John Bunyan, you need to be struck stark dead by the law of God to actually see the need of your heart before a holy God. And the gospel is being preached to people in our country and in our churches whose consciences have never been addressed with the law of God, whose consciences have never even been disturbed. Nineteenth-century theologian W.G.T. Shedd, among the best, said, "In the phrase of Luther, it is no painted sinner who is to be forgiven, and it is no painted Savior who is offered. The transgression is deep and real. The crime cannot be exaggerated, neither can the expiation. His grace is greater than your sin." He goes on to say, "There is food in infinite abundance, but no hunger upon the part of man. The water of life is flowing by in torrents, but men have no thirst." And people of God, hear me. If you're lost here, hear me today. This calls for self-scrutiny before God. For as Shedd says in another place, it is not so much, listen to this, it is not so much the world that will be around us when we are beyond the tomb, as it is the world that will be in us that is of chief importance. Let me put it another way. Just this week, I was praying with some brothers, and the thought entered my mind that every person will go into eternity with the heart that he has. If you are unbelieving and have not trusted in Christ, you will go into eternity with an unbelieving heart, a rebellious heart, a guilty heart. If you are a believer, you already have a new heart, not a new heart made perfect. But when you die, you immediately are sanctified, and you are completely, completely set free from temptation and sin. But already you have a renewed heart, and you will go into eternity with a heart that knows God, trusts God, loves God, serves God. That's what matters. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has spoken the word of the cross with power in our souls. A payment which you could never pay. And doesn't this word deserve first place in your life? Doesn't this word of the cross deserve first place in your affections? Doesn't this word of the cross deserve first place in your living? Maybe someone here needs a revival in his or her heart. You know these things are true, but you're out of fellowship with the Lord and you're cold to these things. Oh, let it not be. Let it not be. The word of the cross now calls you, believer, calls me, to give him my all. A Christless cross, no refuge is for me. A crossless Christ, my Savior, may not be. But, O Christ crucified, I rest in thee. Amen and amen.